Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 145, verses 14 to 20, and John 15, verses 9 to 15. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And John 15, verses 9 to 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the attributes of God, and each week we've been looking at different passages to draw out the theology or the specific doctrine from the text. We've been saying that theology is extremely important to the Christian life because your beliefs about God influence how you live. The things that you value, the decisions that you make, are all determined by what you ultimately value. Recently, I watched a show on Netflix, an episode of a show on Netflix, and it's called The Haunting of Hill House. And there are two parents. They have two different views on parenting. One of their children finds a box full of kittens and decides, oh, I want to bring this home. The mother doesn't want the child to bring these diseased kittens to her home. The father allows it. Why? Two different ultimate value systems, two different ultimate beliefs. What you ultimately value will have a direct impact on what you do and how you live. Now, that applies here very directly to the area of God's love. The attribute that we're examining today is the doctrine of God's love. You know, people very frequently talk about God's love, so if you've been going to church for a while, you know about it. And even if you haven't gone to church for a while, you've probably heard about it. Many people talk about this idea. God is a loving God, the idea of God's love. So can we learn anything new about God's love? We're not going to venture to break new ground on this area. Instead, today we just have a more modest goal. The goal is to get more clarity on what God's love means. That's what you and I need. You need to get clarity on God's love. And we're going to do that today by looking at three things that we learn from this passage. Here's what we see. We see the difficulty of God's love, the nature of God's love, and the fruit of God's love. So point one, the difficulty. Point two, the nature. And point three, the fruit. So first, the difficulty of God's love. It seems rather straightforward to talk about God's love, but many times people have an extremely distorted view of God's love. And the end of Psalm 145 corrects us, and actually points us in the right direction. When you read this last part of Psalm 145, you don't see any mention of God's love in English. Verses 14 to 17 do talk about God's love in a general sense. In verse 14, we're told God cares in a general way for sinners, for his creatures, no matter what they believe. He helps them in their pain and in their struggling. Then in verse 15 and 16, we see he provides for all of his creatures. It doesn't say whether they're believers or not. All creatures. He's the source of their food. Everything depends on God. So then verse 17 concludes, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That means God is kind to everybody, whether they believe or not. But then verse 18 takes a sharp turn. He starts talking about how God makes distinctions. He doesn't treat everybody in the same way. You know, there are people who love him, in verse 20, and call on him in truth. There are people who fear him, and they get different treatment from God. God saves them. And by verse 20, this is what he says. He says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. What does that mean? This passage tells us that God is a judge. It says, the wicked he will destroy, which means, at the end of time, God will separate humanity into two groups. So what we learn here is that God is a judge. Now, this challenges the commonly accepted understanding of God's love. You know, many people say, I believe in a loving God. I don't believe in a God who judges anybody. You know, when people talk about the love of God, they say that is incompatible with judgment. We have to get rid of this whole idea of this judgment thing. A loving God would never judge anybody. So, you know, many people like the idea of loving God, and it's, you know, it's this vague, sentimental idea in their mind. The idea of a loving God is more acceptable. It doesn't make you uncomfortable. You can tolerate it because, yeah, this God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't judge the wicked. But this text teaches us a very necessary and complementary truth about God's love. Here we learn that God is holy. He's righteous. God separates. God shows anger and wrath against specific people. And yet, the rest of the Bible tells us he's still loving. How is that possible? You know, anger is not always a sign of hate. When you love somebody, there are times when you have to get angry. So, for example, if you have a brother who is addicted to heroin, and the older sibling is paying for them to get out of this heroin addiction, when that brother falls into this spiral of doing drugs, how are the siblings going to feel? They're going to feel angry. And why do they get angry? It's not because they don't love him. It's because they love him. That's the source of their anger. The same applies for a wife that loves her husband. You see, if a husband cheats on, if the husband cheats on her with another woman, she gets angry. And that is a good sign. Why? Because she feels betrayed, and it's a sign that she loves her husband. But what if she didn't get angry? It means that she didn't really love her husband that much. She doesn't care enough to get angry. Becky Pippert talks about this in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker. This is what she says. She says, we tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How can a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Nearly a century ago, the theologian E.H. Clifford wrote, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. See what she's saying? She's saying God's judgment, God's wrath, is actually a sign that he cares about how we live. But, you know, modern people say we don't need an angry God. You know, that's just a way to scare people, to manipulate people into living a certain way. In other words, the idea of an angry God offends us, so we remove it. We remove the parts of the Bible that we find offensive and uncomfortable. And what happens? You end up with a weak, soft God. The love of God is sanitized. It's stripped of any real meaning. And as a result, your life is empty, and you don't obey, and there's no change in your life. There's no transformation. That is why we need this passage. And we need to take this passage at face value. God is a judge, and to understand God's love accurately, you have to see that he's a judge, that he hates sin. You see, here, God is kind to all creation, but in verses 18 to 20, it tells us the way that you live your life matters. It says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Verse 20 tells us that those who love God are preserved in the end. See, it doesn't say God loves everybody and everybody will be saved in the end. This is what it means. It means at the end of time, God will sift through and separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, he will judge. Judgment is separation. And what criteria does he use to separate humanity? It's actually love. Look at verse 20. The wicked are distinguished from those who love him. Now, normally when you think of wicked people, you know, you think of maybe Mexican drug lords, rapists, serial killers, pimps. If you had to categorize anybody as wicked, maybe it's those extreme cases. In your mind, you think, yeah, those people, they're wicked, but I'm not wicked. I shouldn't be judged. Take a look again at verse 20. What does it mean to be wicked? It's the opposite of loving God. If you fail to love God, this passage tells us you're wicked. And what does it mean to love God? When you love somebody, you love the things they love, and you hate the things they hate. So if you love your dad, it's not enough if it's just a feeling. You know, Father's Day, you write him a card. There's got to be some corresponding action in your life. So let's say your dad hates it when you play too many video games and you don't do your homework. You can't just say to your dad, I love you, I feel a certain way about you. If you say that, but you do something that he hates, that means you don't really love him. What does it mean to love God? It means to take his commandments seriously. And what are his commandments? Just read the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That means you have to treat God as the ultimate source of your happiness. Now, let me ask you, do you love God? You know, none of us do adequately. And so this passage tells us, at the end of time, he will judge. Those who truly loved him will be separated from those who just said they loved him. And, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, doesn't the Bible teach that we're saved by grace and not by works? Yeah, that's true, but James chapter 3 explains that faith without works is dead. If you have a faith that is purely verbal and not internal and not bearing fruit in your life, then there's a possibility that you are not actually saved. It doesn't matter how long you've gone to church, how much emotions you felt at a retreat. You're saved by grace through faith, but not faith that is alone. Your faith has to be accompanied by action. So that is the difficulty of God's love. Here's the difficulty. God is a judge. He cares deeply about the way that you live your life. And yet, at the same time, he loves. So first, we see the difficulty of God's love. Second, we see the nature of God's love. What is the nature of God's love? In other words, what is God's love really like? To see that, we have to go to the passage in John 15. In the second passage, Jesus is about to head to his death. This whole section is called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he gives them some final words of assurance and encouragement. And in verse 9, here's what he says. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the Father's love for us, but here he says, I have loved you. So here's what this means. This means that Jesus' love for the disciples is as intense as the Father's love for Jesus. And Jesus is the Son of God who existed from before all time even began. So what does that mean about God's love for him? It means that God's love for Jesus is intense and perfect and full of delight and joy. And that is how Jesus looks at you if you're a believer. But look, it's not just a feeling. There's action in God's love. You see that in verses 12 to 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus, this is referring to Jesus first, Jesus laid down his life for us. What does that tell us about God's love? God's love for us is not expressed in words only, but in action. See in verse 13, Jesus is referring specifically to what he will do on the cross. He's about to lay down his life to save them. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, it's just death. He's the Son of God. It's not a big deal. If you're eternal, that's not that much of a sacrifice. And, you know, many people who are unfamiliar with the Christian faith raise this objection. They say, well, it doesn't really seem that hard for him to die for people. So, in other words, doesn't seem like that much of an act of love. But to understand what Jesus did, we have to understand what sin requires, what kind of payment God requires of sin. From Psalm 145, we learn that God hates sin. God hates wickedness. God is an infinitely holy God. So, any sin against him requires infinite payment. And God is a person who deserves infinite respect and honor, purely because of who he is. But we have failed to give him that, and therefore we deserve a corresponding punishment. So what did, you know what Jesus went through when he went to the cross? It's not just 3 days of suffering. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right before he's about to be crucified, and this is what he says to the disciples. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And he goes away from the disciples, they're sleeping, and he prays to his Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That second question, you know, first he says, my soul is sorrowful. Why would he say my soul is sorrowful if it's nothing to him? And why does he say, let this cup pass from me? See, Matthew 26 tells us that what Jesus is about to experience is not just physical pain. He is thinking about the excruciating agony and misery of separation from God. He is about to experience the judgment and wrath that people deserve. And what is God's judgment like? What is the pain that we deserve? Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons to the Mohawk Indians, he describes what hell is like. He says, imagine an oven that is cranked up to the highest heat, like 1,000,000 degrees. Melts as soon as you put anything in there. You are sentenced to live in there for 1,000 years. And maybe in your mind there's some hope, but your sentence is eternity. So after 1,000 years, you think, maybe after another 1,000 years, it's going to get a little bit better. I'll be able to tolerate it. 1,000 years passes, there's no hope, and it gets worse. And you have 1,000,000 years ahead of you. And after 1,000,000 years, you think, okay, maybe there will be some relief. Maybe hell will get better. But 1,000,000 years passes, and still no relief. Just trillions and trillions and trillions of years of utter pain, sorrow, and misery. And that is just a dot on a line that goes on forever. Now, some of you are thinking, I thought this sermon was supposed to be about God's love. Here's what your disobedience deserves. Eternal separation from God. And that is why the pain that Jesus experienced was not just 3 days. And that is why Jesus can say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is a sermon about God's love. And the only way that you'll understand God's love is to see the cost of the transaction that happened on the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus paid for the sin of our disobedience. But Jesus Christ didn't just pay 3 days. He paid an infinite price to love you. Why? Because that is the condition that you were in. See, imagine we were walking along the Hudson River, and I say to you, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to jump in this river and die for you. Here's what you'd say. You'd say, okay, you're crazy. Lost your mind. Here's another situation. I'm walking along the river, and you are drowning in the cold water, being pulled down by the current, about to drown. And I jump in to save you. Then the love actually has meaning. Why? Because you're in a condition that requires rescue. The Bible tells us that we are in a condition that requires rescue. And here's how much God loves us. He saw the situation that we were in. He saw that we were unable to save ourselves. And instead of making us suffer that pain and separation, he came down and took that judgment in our place. On the cross, we get something better than unconditional love. On the cross, we get counter-conditional love. Just think about what we get through Jesus Christ. God doesn't owe us any mercy. God has no obligation to show anybody mercy. But God decided to send his Son to suffer everything that you deserve. And now that when you believe in him, you get everything that he deserves, the love, the acceptance, and you get the power to obey and to live for him. Why? Because you see that his love was a costly love. Now, some of you have a very incorrect understanding of God's love. You know, you've gone to church your whole life. You think God owes you his love. Sometimes I meet people in the church, they overemphasize grace because they don't really know how to read the other parts of the Bible. They're uncomfortable. they reach these certain parts of the Bible that talk about how severe God's love is, and they sweep it under the rug. They brush it aside. That is extremely dangerous. Why? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the 1940s during the time of Nazi Germany, and he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Many churches at that time in Germany were falling for this warped version of Christianity. So many people believed in this thing called cheap grace. When you believe in cheap grace, you don't have to live a holy life. You don't have to try to do anything. Why? Because God's grace doesn't cost him anything. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is not Christianity. The grace that you get in Christianity is costly. It's sacrificial. It costs God everything. And you cheapen it when you say, oh, God's just a God of grace. He loves everybody no matter what they believe or do. See, God's love is not cheap. And that is why Jesus calls us to discipleship. If you're a Christian, God doesn't just say, oh, you're forgiven. Now you can live whatever way you want. When you become a Christian, here's what Jesus says to you. I want you to pick up your cross and die. That's what it means to be my disciple. See, if you say, oh, God forgave me, so it doesn't matter how hard I try or how I live, that means you don't really understand God's love. Some of you are extremely empty in your profession of Christianity. You know, you believe in God's love, generally, but there's no passion, there's no vitality in your life. You know, and so in church, sometimes you meet people like this. They believe in God's love, and they serve, and they do things. Why? Because they look good in front of other people. They serve in the church, they're really active, but they do it because they want approval. Not really because they've been transformed by God's love. They do it because their reputation is at stake. Why? It's connected to the root problem. You have a cheap view of grace. You don't really understand God's love. When you understand God's love, what happens? There's a joy. Look at verses 9 to 11. And that's what happens in verse 9 to 11. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. See, this is extremely important to understand, because Christianity is meant to be practiced with joy. Some of you believe in cheap grace. There's no joy when you think about God's love. You know, in the summer, we go on a mission trip to Haiti, and part of my responsibility is to train this group of people to go to Haiti, and part of that preparation is spiritual. So I require the participants to write, based on some reading of chapters in the Bible, they write a response, they read the Bible, they answer some questions, and when we get back together every week for the training, we would discuss these passages. And I noticed some people would write extremely minimal journal entries. There were these four response questions. Some people would write as little as possible, no reflection. And there were other people who took it really seriously and enjoyed it. They didn't just read it because they had to. They did it because they liked it. And other people read the Bible because they didn't want to get in trouble. You know, the punishment was push-ups, and people didn't want to do push-ups. So they wrote these little one-sentence journal entries. They didn't really enjoy it. Why is it so difficult for you to have joy in your relationship with God? It is connected to a wrong belief about God's love. You believe that it didn't cost God anything to save you, that it was easy for him. That's why there's no joy in your Christianity. But here's what happens. What happens when God's love is your joy? When God's love is your joy, you can face anything. You know, one person who knew this extremely well was Stephen, the deacon in Acts chapter 7. In the book of Acts, when the church was first growing, there was a lot of opposition. People thought this was a Jewish messianic cult. So a group of religious leaders falsely accused Stephen, and they bring him before a religious council to condemn him. Stephen gives a speech, a very bold and confrontational speech, in front of this council, and talks about their rejection of the Messiah. And the religious leaders are angry. They're about to stone him and kill him. And Acts 7 says, he looks up at the heavens, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And as he's dying, he's calm. He's not angry. And this is what he prays. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How was he able to face death and suffering with such poise? How was he so calm? He had the joy. He had the joy from knowing God's love. See, if you don't get your joy from God's love, what happens? You get your joy from what other people think about you, from how well you're doing in life, how much money you have, whether you've reached a certain point in your life. Many years back, Will Smith did an interview for Esquire magazine, and they asked him to talk about one of his movies that failed in the theater, just tanked. It didn't make that much money, a lot of negative reviews. This movie was called After Earth. It was this sci-fi movie with his son. And when he reflecting on this, this is what he says. Wild Wild West was less painful than After Earth because my son was involved in After Earth and I let him into it. That was excruciating. And he's contemplating on having all these box office hits, you know, these movies that make so much money. And he says, I never would have looked at myself in that way. I was the guy who, when I was 15, my girlfriend cheated on me, and I decided that if I was number one, no woman would ever cheat on me. All I have to do is make sure that no one's ever better than me, and I'll have the love that my heart yearns for. I never released that and moved into a mature way of looking at the world and my artistry and love until the failure of After Earth, when I had to accept it's not a good source of creation. See, why was he always trying to prove himself? It's because the source of his joy was his success, finding love, finding the love of his life. But when his movie failed, he couldn't handle it. Now, some of you are the same way. Why are you so sensitive to criticism? Why do you hold on to grudges? Why are you so good at pretending and putting on masks and trying to look good in front of other people? It's because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand God's love. God's love is costly. That's the nature of it. God paid an infinite price to save us. And when you believe in God's love, it thrills, it electrifies, and it transforms you. Do you have this passion and this joy to lose everything for Him? Do you know God's love? So that's point two. Now point three, what does God's love do in a person's life? God's love produces certain fruit or effects, and it's extremely important to check if you have them. Why? Because some people know about God's love in an intellectual way. They've been going to church their whole life, and they know at a cognitive level, but they're not transformed. Fundamentally, they're not. In other words, they don't really know, which means they might have never been converted. So what are the marks of a person who has experienced God's love? Four things, and then we'll close. Obedience, fellowship, friendship, and endurance. So first, obedience. The mark of a person who understands God's love is obedience to Jesus. When you know God's love, you obey Him. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What does it mean to obey God's commandments or Jesus' commandments? This is referring specifically to Jesus' teaching. Later he says the specific commandment that he's talking about is loving other disciples. But here he says, my commandments, plural. What are Jesus' commandments? Well, Jesus teaches many things. He wants a life of complete obedience. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And as my disciples, I want your obedience to surpass the obedience of the Pharisees and the scribes. Then, the same sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he says, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Matthew chapter 7, if you judge people, that's a sin. And then in Matthew chapter 7, he says, I want your whole life to be built on my words. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rocks. And then in another place in Luke, he says, anybody who loves his parents more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. Now, is there any obedience to Jesus in your life? Are you a disciple? There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. So unless you're a disciple, unless you're striving to follow Jesus' words, you're not really a Christian. You don't understand God's love. So first, obedience. The second fruit of knowing God's love is fellowship. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here is the mark of somebody who knows God's love. They love other Christians. They love fellow disciples in their church. Now, this is extremely important because we live in an an individualistic culture, everybody reads the Bible and says, what does this say about me and my relationship with God? It's all about me. Spirituality is about me praying privately to God. That's what matters. That's what pleases God. Now, that does matter. But if you continue in your life with superficial relationships with other Christians, it might be that you never truly understood God's love. See, a person who understands God's love is committed to fellowship, is committed to spending time with other believers. They love the church. A person who understands God's love sacrifices for other people in their church. They sacrifice their time and their energy and their money. Do you do this? The second fruit of knowing God's love is fellowship. Third sign or fruit of that God's love produces is friendship with God. You see that in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What is friendship with God? Just think about human friendship. When you have a human friend, what do? You share your dreams, your desires, your struggles, your fears. You spend time talking and listening to that other person's point of view. How do you do that with God? A devotional life. You carve out time. You separate yourself from constantly attending to other people's needs. And you say, I'm going to take this full day, and I'm going to spend time with God and not my friends. I'm going to spend time to focus on God after work and read the Bible. You know, that's why people do retreats. Do you ever retreat from other people throughout the week? To just listen to God, to focus on God. So the third fruit is friendship with God. Do you have this? The fourth fruit is endurance. You see that word, abide, abide in me? What does it mean to abide? It means you continue or you remain. It means you keep going despite all the challenges and difficulties. You know, sometimes I meet people who used to go to church, but they reach adulthood, and they look back and they say, oh, that was just a phase in my life. They stop believing altogether. They don't endure. But if you know God's love, you endure to the end. You remain in his love. That's the fruit of knowing God's love. Do you know it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and what it teaches us about your love. And your love is not cheap, Lord. It's extremely costly. Father, we have treated it so lightly in the way that we live. And Father, there are many indications in our life that we don't really know what your love is. We don't love other Christians. We love ourselves. We don't love your church. We think about our own interests and advancement. We don't obey you and build our life on your words. We build our life on what people think about us. Father, we confess these things, and Lord, we want to repent of them. We pray that you would transform us through a sense of your love, that you would help us to see how great it is. And Lord, that we wouldn't just throw it around as this concept, this light thing, but that we would see how serious it is. You are a God of judgment, and you took that judgment, that infinite pain and misery, those millions and millions of years of suffering that we deserve. You took that in our place. Help us to see how great this love is and to respond in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.